So if we were thinking of appointing someone to a church position, maybe a new minister or a youth leader, maybe an evangelist, whatever it was, if they came to us and they brought before us various references from various people, maybe they got a reference from a respected church leader, that would be a strong point in their favour. If they've got references from respected people in the community, we'd also take that into account, I suppose. But what if they came and they had a letter commending them and it was from the Lord Jesus himself? Wouldn't that be an overwhelming commendation? And we would obviously think very highly of that person, and we would think, well, they must be a very effective servant of the Lord, and we probably would be well advised to take them onto our staff and to imitate their faith and life. So the passage we're going to look at this evening looks at one such person who was commended by Jesus for his faith, and it's an event where Jesus extends his grace to a Gentile through Jewish intermediaries, and it would have helped the original readers to appreciate that Jesus' mission included both Gentiles as well as Jews. So our passage is found in Luke chapter 7, and it's the well-known story of Jesus healing a centurion's servant. So Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. So Jesus had just completed the Sermon on the Mount, where he's been speaking to his disciples about how to live as one of his disciples. And afterwards he went back into the town of Capernaum. In another house, not far away, in either in the town or fairly nearby, lived this centurion. And according to the biblical records, centurions were generally fair-minded men whom the Jews generally respected. And Capernaum apparently was an important garrison town in Jesus' day, and so probably most of the soldiers under this centurion's command were Phoenician and Syrian Gentiles. However, all was not well in the centurion's house. His faithful servant lay ill and on the point of death, and the equivalent or parallel passage in Matthew states that he was paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. He was a servant who was very dear to this centurion, but because of that he had a very real personal concern for this man, whom he honoured and he respected. And apparently the word used to describe the servant in verse 7 is sometimes used to describe a son. So when the centurion heard that Jesus was in the vicinity, he contacted some of the local Jewish elders to act as a go-between between himself and Jesus. Now, he was obviously well respected by the Jews, and he sent them to Jesus, asking them to plead on his behalf for the life of his servant. So when the Jewish leaders came to Jesus, they stressed what a very worthy individual the centurion man was, that although he was a Gentile, he had a very good attitude towards the Jews and the Jewish people. In fact, he loved them, and in fact he built them a synagogue. So Jesus agrees to go with these elders to the centurion's house. In the meantime, though, the centurion seems to have had a bit of a change of mind, or a change of heart, about asking Jesus into his house, because when Jesus wasn't far off, he sent some of his friends to tell him not to bother himself. He was very conscious that Jesus was putting himself out for him, and he was very also conscious of how very spiritually and morally and religiously unfit he was to have Jesus come into his house. It's noticeable he had a very different view than the Jewish elders. They thought he was very worthy of Jesus' help and attention. He, on the other hand, thought of himself as completely unworthy. And in fact, he felt his unworthiness from the start. And that's why he'd not come to Jesus himself, and why he decided in the end that he didn't want Jesus to come into his house. He knew that he was a Gentile, a person the Jews didn't normally mix with. He was asking one of the Jewish holy men to come into his house, and they didn't normally want to be contaminated with the uncleanness of being with a Gentile. And he was also one of the only just tolerated occupying power. It's not as if he was actually unwilling to have Jesus come into his house. He just thought how incongruous it would be. He knew all about the Jewish beliefs and practices. He obviously wasn't offended by them, because he built the Jews a synagogue. But he did understand the great reluctance the Jews had for mixing and having intimate contact with Gentiles. He also may have wished to spare Jesus the embarrassment of entering a Gentile's house, because obviously that would have brought on criticism from some of the Jews for doing so. So he says via his friends, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed." And then he gives the reason why he thinks that Jesus' word will be enough, because he said Jesus has authority similar to his own. So he said he only needed to say the word and his servant would be healed. And Jesus marvelled at his response. And so when the centurion's friends returned after telling Jesus what the centurion had said, they found the servant had been fully healed. He was well, he'd been totally paralysed, tormented, and he was fully healed. So throughout this incident we notice how full of compassion Jesus was for people. Nothing seemed to be too much trouble for him. He just preached a long sermon to a large crowd, and he'd gone back to Capernaum, presumably hoping for a bit of a rest, for some refreshment. Then along come the Jewish elders, and they haven't exactly been very friendly to Jesus before this, and yet here they are pleading with him to come and heal this Gentile centurion's servant. They weren't apparently bothered about asking Jesus to put himself out and walk to the centurion's house. So what lessons can we learn from this story? We look first at the centurion. He possessed some qualities that maybe we could seek to emulate. First of all, he had a very high view of Jesus and his authority. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. He understood the principle of authority. Now, in the Roman Empire, all authority ultimately derived from the emperor, who delegated his authority to others under his command. So when the centurion gave a command, it carried the authority of the emperor himself, and people obeyed him. So a soldier who might disobey the centurion was really disobeying the emperor. And so the centurion therefore knew what it was to speak and have his words obeyed and carried out immediately from his experience as a soldier. So he obeyed those above him, and when he spoke to the soldiers below him, he expected them to do what he told them. But acknowledge that Jesus operated under a similar system. Jesus was under God's authority, but he also wielded God's authority. So when Jesus spoke, God spoke, and to defy Jesus was to defy God. Jesus' word therefore must carry God's authority to heal sickness. So the centurion was in effect saying that Jesus' authority was God's authority, and Jesus' word was God's word. But he also knew that his servant's desperate condition was beyond the realm of his authority, so he needed to go to someone with even greater authority. As a man of authority himself, he recognised the superior authority of Jesus. And he even realised that Jesus didn't need to come and physically lay hands on his servant. From the reports he'd heard, he concluded that Jesus was a man of the greatest authority. And he viewed Jesus' relationship to sickness as similar to his own relationship to his subordinates. And he saw himself and Jesus as sort of operating in a chain of command. He was under the authority of others, but also in authority over others. Jesus could therefore bid sickness to come, to go, and to behave, as he ordered his servants and his slaves about. So he thought Jesus only therefore needed to issue an authoritative command, as he himself gave orders, and the sickness would depart. All he had to do was say the word, and things happened. And he said, well, Jesus is the same. All he has to do is say the word, and things happened. So when Jesus heard what the centurion had said, he marvelled at him and told the crowd he'd not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You just think for a minute of the word found. Implies that the Lord was actually looking for something. He was looking for people, looking for faith, people of faith, people who would put their trust in him and his word. And it reminds us of what Jesus later said at the end of the parable of the persistent widow, where he said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So Jesus is looking for those with faith in him. And when I was reading recently in 2 Chronicles, I came across this verse, which I was reminded of as I was looking at this, where it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. This gives us a picture of God going throughout the earth looking for those who have faith in him, and see if he can find people of faith. And is he coming to Shepshed and looking, is the people in Shepshed with faith? Can I find any in this town with faith? Only twice in the Gospels does Jesus commend a person for their great faith. And so I've got a question for you. Do you know the other one? That's right, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, whose daughter was demon possessed. Both of these people were Gentiles. One was a man, the other was a woman. And so it was as if Jesus was saying, the way of faith is open to anyone, not just the Jews. Anyone can lay hold of it by faith. And if we also look at the centurion, although he was a man in authority and he wielded a lot of power, he became a servant to his own servant on this particular day by calling Jesus to heal him. Showed quite a lot of humility, didn't he, in doing that. He was a man of great power. His slave was a very menial person, yet he became a servant to his servant. And he was the channel through which Christ's power flowed to the dying servant. And he's a picture to us of serving Christ by reaching out to those in need, who may be quite humble in this world's eyes. And although he was a military man, and you know, generally the army and military people aren't generally known for their great godliness and piety, he did seem to have great faith in Jesus' ability to heal his servant. And it's interesting, I think they're mentioned, centurions are mentioned 9 times in the New Testament, and every time they're mentioned in quite a favourable light. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that, you know, secular employment is not second-class citizenship in terms of the Christian life, is it, compared to serving Christ full-time. He gives us an example of being an effective servant in his own ordinary employment, wherever he was, whatever he was doing. And also he lived in or near Capernaum, which only a few chapters later Jesus condemned for its lack of faith in Luke chapter 10. And, you know, despite the general low spiritual state of the people around him, he was not affected by that. And he displayed faith in the midst of great unbelief. And gives an example to us that we too can be a people of faith in the midst of an unbelieving world. So we wonder, where did the centurion get his faith from? You know, you wonder, how did he come to this faith? And we know in Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God imparts faith as we come under the sound of the message of the gospel about who Jesus is and what he's done. And one of the commentators I read speculated that he could have heard about Jesus from the nobleman in Capernaum whose son had healed, an incident found in John chapter 4. As both men were in the government, in government service, and also Jesus healed the nobleman's son at a distance, which might have encouraged the centurion to believe that he could do the same for his servant. And in any event, he'd heard about Jesus from various sources, and he'd heard about what he was doing, and he came to believe in him. The centurion's faith also, as well as commending the faith, it also caused the Lord to marvel. And another question for you now. Only in one other place does it say that Jesus marvelled. And anyone know where that was? In Mark chapter 6, Jesus was in his own area, and we're told that he couldn't do any mighty works there, and he marvelled because of their lack of unbelief. So he marvelled at the faith of the centurion, but he marvelled at the lack of unbelief of those in his own town. So Jesus, of course, is looking for those who will respond to him with faith and trust, and he's also saddened when he finds all he finds is unbelief and lack of trust in him. So I suppose we should search our own hearts, you know, and to examine how we respond to God's word. Do we respond with faith, or do we respond with a measure of unbelief? So the centurion had a high view of Jesus' authority and his word. But secondly, as well as that, he had a lowly view of himself. Of course, he had several reasons for boasting, He was a man, as Jesus has just told us, of great faith. He was a good man who loved the Jewish people. He was a generous man who built the synagogue. He was a compassionate man towards his slave. And he could have boasted in any or all of these things. And the Jewish elders tell Jesus, well, this is a worthy man and he deserves for you to come and heal his servant. But on the other hand, he doesn't see it that way at all. He says that he's unworthy both for Christ to come under his roof and for him to go to Christ himself in person. His servant was about to die, and he knew that he was helpless to deal with the illness and the imminent death of his servant, and he felt totally insufficient to deal with the issue at hand. But he also realized that Christ was sufficient. I mean, so he said to Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And of course his servant was healed. So we can just reflect, can't we, on the grace of God. And isn't this what God's grace is all about? You know, we don't deserve, we come to Christ as those who are unworthy. We don't deserve God's blessing. We're not worthy for Christ to answer our prayers. We're not worthy to be used by him. We can't come to him on the basis of our own merits, our own worthiness, but solely on the basis of his grace and his mercy. The centurion didn't come to Jesus because he thought he was worthy to do so, but because he reckoned that Christ received the unworthy. So he approached the Lord on his servant's behalf. And this is in striking contrast to another military man. If we think back to the Old Testament, of Naaman the Syrian, he was also an important military captain. He'd come to God for healing for himself, and he thought, well, surely he, an important official, deserved the sort of red carpet treatment, and he deserved Elisha to come out and, you know, say his magic prayer over him and to deal with him personally as a very important person. But no, Elisha just sent a message via a mere servant of all people and told him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. The centurion, on the other hand, totally set aside all his position of power and authority, and he humbly appealed to Jesus as one who was totally unworthy of his gifts or indeed of his very presence. So the centurion had a high view of Christ, but a lowly view of himself. Of course, we're also unworthy servants of Christ, but God can use unworthy servants who trust in his grace. And then finally, as well as having a high view of Christ and a low view of himself, he also had a caring view for the needs of other people. And if we think for a minute of this servant, he was really a slave, and slaves in those days were generally treated fairly poorly as disposable objects, regarded as the owner's property, to be discarded at will, really. But of course the centurion loved his servant, he was dear to him. He was a man of power and authority. He could easily have said, well, you know, this servant's going to die, well, don't worry about that, we'll get another one. But he didn't take that attitude at all. He had concern and compassion for one of society's more humble members, and so he begged Christ on behalf of his servant. And of course Jesus didn't consider the servant too important to come either, to bother with either, did he? He came. He took that journey to his house when he was tired, when he'd been preaching a long sermon. And of course this is the consistent testimony of the whole Bible, that God has compassion on the despised, on the poor, on the outcast and the needy. Our Lord made a point of commending this centurion's faith. He was a Gentile and not a Jew, and yet he put the Jews to shame in the matter of faith. And one commentator on these verses says, few things are more needed in our individual lives and in the life of the church than a vital growing faith. the centurion's faith serves both as a stimulus and as a model for Christians of all ages. So we can think about the centurion as a model for our faith. And we know that faith honours and pleases God. God delights when people have faith in him. He's honoured and magnified when he's the object of that faith. I mean, what greater compliment can we give to God's character than to have faith in him? Faith honours God, it pleases God, and is commended by God. Jesus rewarded the centurion's faith because he responded, as he should have, to the information about Jesus that he'd heard about. He obviously didn't have full information about Jesus. He may not have realised that Jesus was God. He may have just thought of him as the great Jewish Messiah, but he responded in faith to the information that he did have. And it's essentially what Jesus had been teaching his disciples in the previous Sermon on the Mount. And that's what Luke wants his readers to do as well, to have faith and respond to the information about Jesus that they did have. Also, we can learn that faith focuses on God as its object. The centurion didn't trust in his own authority, but in Christ. He believed that Christ had the authority to command sickness to depart. His faith was focused on Christ, not on himself. In fact, the centurion didn't mention his faith at all. It was Jesus who pointed out his great faith. But the centurion fixed his attention on Jesus, on his compassion, on his mercy, on his power. And looking at another commentary, it says, faith is always cultivated by looking at its object. Faith is always weakened by looking at itself. And when we come to Christ for salvation, we're told to believe him. We're exhorted to live the Christian life by walking by faith in him. If we look at our faith, we'll be discouraged. If we look at him, our faith will be strengthened. So there's a great lesson for us there, isn't there, that, you know, we've got to take our eyes off ourselves. We can get very discouraged, can't we, when we look at ourselves, but our focus and our object should be on Christ and his power, his mercy and his grace. Another thing we can learn from the centurion's faith is that he asked for and anticipated great things from God. He not only asked for miraculous healing, but a healing that was quite out of the ordinary. You know, he didn't ask for an everyday event, did he? He asked Jesus to heal his servant at a distance. And I suppose that raises the question, does our faith stretch to asking God for things which are not humanly possible? And sometimes, we know, well, our faith will stretch to things which we can sort of imagine happening, don't they? But does our faith stretch to asking God for the impossible? His faith didn't require sight or visible evidence. So far as we know, the centurion never saw Jesus. His faith was based upon the testimony of those who had seen him and the miracles that he performed and the reports that he heard. And like the centurion, our faith is to be grounded in the testimony of others, the apostles, and the word that's come down to us in the Bible. Faith doesn't require sight, does it? Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And also the centurion's faith was an unselfish faith. He asked for a blessing not upon himself but upon his servant. And in the same way, our faith should be focused on others, shouldn't it? It should be an outward looking faith, not always thinking of ourselves. And like other gifts, faith should be used to bless others, to build up the church, to increase God's kingdom. Of course, our faith will be a blessing to ourselves, but it should be especially a blessing to others and for the benefit of his church. Of course, if we look at the incident, it's a miracle, isn't it, what Jesus does here. He heals a man who is dying. And of course, it's a picture, isn't it, of a spiritual truth. Sickness is often a picture in the Bible. Physical sickness is often a picture of spiritual sickness and sin. and Christ's power in healing this dying servant. It's a picture of his power to save those who were dying in their sin. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that the power of salvation lies with the Saviour, actually, not with the sinner. The centurion had no influence on the healing of his servants, really, but his faith was a channel through which Christ was able to heal. And of course, the Bible says that without Christ, everyone is spiritually dead. They're like this servant. They can't bring themselves to spiritual life because they're actually dead spiritually. And it teaches that salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't depend on ourselves. And it needs the Holy Spirit to open people's eyes to see the beauty of the Saviour and the truth of his word. And thinking of this can help us as we seek to share the gospel with others and to pray for others. We can come and pray in faith, knowing that the outcome doesn't depend on us, but it depends upon God and his power. So the centurion, he had an exalted view of Christ, he had a low view of himself, and he had a caring view of the needs of others, and he was commended by our Lord. So, you know, we consider him, and if we follow his example of faith, one day we too maybe hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.